Well, we are looking at the first chapter of Revelation this morning, and we're learning about the background of this wonderful letter that was sent to the seven churches in Asia Minor. So if you will, take your Bible, turn to Revelation chapter 1. Our study this morning brings us to verse 9, and so that we have a context, I'm going to begin reading from verse 9 all the way to verse 20. Revelation chapter 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation, and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet, saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book and send it to the seven churches which are in Asia. To Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamos, to Thyatira, to Sardis, to Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, Do not be afraid, I am the first and the last, I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and of death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. The mystery of the seven stars which you saw in my right hand, and the seven golden lampstands. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands which you saw are the seven churches. By the close of the first century, Christianity had become a hated and despised religious sect in the Roman Empire. Pliny, who was the Roman governor of Bithynia, he wrote to Emperor Trajan early in the second century, scorning Christianity as a depraved and extravagant superstition. He further said that the contagion of this superstition has spread not only in the cities, but in the villages and the rural districts as well. The Roman historian Tacitus, who was a contemporary of Pliny, he described Christians as a class hated for their abominations, while Suetonius, another contemporary of Pliny, he dismissed them as a set of men adhering to a novel and mischievous superstition. And you know, the hate toward Christians, it grew more over time. The first set of persecution that affected Christians was political. The Romans had viewed Christians as disloyal because they refused to acknowledge Caesar as Lord. Not only did they refuse to acknowledge Caesar as Lord, but they also refused to offer sacrifices to Caesar. And this therefore confirmed in the eyes of the Roman officials their disloyalty to Rome. Also, because many Christians held meetings at night, they were accused of anti-governmental plots. And needless to say, that this brought about a hatred from Rome that would continue to grow throughout time. The second reason that Christians were hated was religious. They were denounced as atheists because they rejected the polytheistic worship of the Romans, meaning that they only believed in one invisible God. They didn't worship idols like the Romans did. They had many gods. And because of their beliefs and their practices, they were misunderstood, just like many believers are misunderstood today, just like change by grace is misunderstood today. And wild rumors surfaced, and they were falsely accusing them of cannibalism and incest, as well as other sexual perversions. But you know, it didn't even stop there. They were affected socially. Because many Christians were from a lower class of society, they were despised by the Roman aristocrats. And because they taught that all people were created equal, this threatened the hierarchical structure and the elite from their privileged status. It also heightened a fear of a slave rebellion. Lastly, they were persecuted economically. The Roman priest, their craftsmen and their merchants, they had suffered a loss of profit from their idol worship because of Christians. Since Christians would not bow down to their idols, nor would they purchase them, this made a big impact on Roman society. And according to Acts chapter 9 and verse 23 and following, it records a resulting hostility first seen in the riot at Ephesus. And this only deepened as Christianity became more widespread. In his letter to Emperor Trajan, Pliny complained that the pagan temples had been deserted and that those who sold sacrificial animals found few buyers. So during the first few decades after the death of Christ, the Roman government considered Christianity just merely a sect of Judaism. But because of the hostility that the Jews had stirred up toward the Christians, this led Rome to recognize Christianity as a religion distinct from Judaism. And that right there identified Christians as a worshiper of an illegal religion. But yet, in spite of all of this, there was no official persecution by the Roman authorities until the time of Nero. On July 19, AD 64, Nero set Rome on fire. And to divert the public suspicion, he blamed the Christians for it. And as a result, many of the Christians were executed. And tradition even records that both Paul and Peter were part of those who were executed. But still, there was not yet an emperor-wide persecution. That didn't happen until three decades later. The Emperor Domitian had instituted an official persecution on Christians. Little is known of the details, but we do know that it extended to the province of Asia, which is now modern Turkey. Now, according to verse 9, the Apostle John had been banished to the island of Patmos. And according to Revelation 2:13, at least one pastor had already been martyred. So you have here the persecuted, the beleaguered, the discouraged believers here in Asia Minor to whom John is addressing in the book of Revelation, and they desperately need encouragement. It's been years since Jesus had ascended. Jerusalem had been destroyed and Israel had been ravaged. The church was losing its first love. They were compromising. They were tolerating sin. They were becoming powerless. They were distasteful to the Lord Himself. And even the other apostles had died. And John had been exiled. So the whole picture, it looked very bleak. This is why the first vision that John received is of Christ's present ministry in the church. You see, John's readers would have took comfort and knowledge that one day Jesus will return in glory and defeat His enemies. In fact, the descriptions of these events take up most of the book of Revelation. But the vision of Jesus that begins the book, it does not describe Him in a future glory, but in the present as the glorified Lord of the church. But you know, in spite of all of the disappointments, the Lord had not abandoned His church, nor His promises. Now, we've already seen the title, the purpose, the messenger, the writer, the spiritual blessing, the salutation, the dedication, and the theme of the book. And now we come to the occasion. John now begins to tell us how God commissioned him in writing this book. And so in verses 9 through 20, we see the circumstances that surrounded John in his first vision. Notice verse 9. Verse 9 tells us that John was on the island called Patmos. You see, it's here that we see the first circumstance that surrounded John's vision, his banishment to Patmos. But before John talks about his exile to Patmos, he first expresses the attitude about this whole event. And notice how he expresses, first of all, his amazement. He says in these first two words, "I, John." Now, this is the third time that John identifies himself. He's done that in verse 1, he's done it in verse 4, but this time he seems to be speaking with amazement rather than referring to himself in some technical way. It's like he's saying, "I, John." In other words, he's expressing it with amazement. It's almost as if he's so utterly unworthy that it shocks him that he would have such an inestimable privilege. Now, he does not relate to himself or to his readers in a position of authority, though he could call himself an apostle because he was an apostle of Jesus Christ. He does not call himself an elder as he does in 2 and 3 John. He only identifies himself here as a witness of these amazing visions and revelations. Notice his identification to his readers. He says, "I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ." He first identifies himself as your brother. Very interesting word there for brother. It's the Greek word aldelphos. The word means coming from the same womb. That's what identifies us as believers. We come from the same source, and that is Jesus. So you see, it's an intimate term. It's identifying a personal relationship. They were brothers because of their relationship to Jesus. And John is saying, "Listen, I'm one of you." You know, Jesus said in Luke chapter 8 and verse 2 that my brothers and my mother are those who hear the word of God and do it. Beloved, that's what describes us, and that's what separates us from the world. We hear the Word of God and we do it. And Jesus says, "I'm not ashamed to call you my mother or my brothers or my sisters." So he identifies him, first of all, by saying that he is your brother. Secondly, he also says that he is a companion. Interesting word for companion. It could literally be translated a fellow partaker or a partaker with you. He is a co-partner. He is right there with them, partaking in the tribulation and in the kingdom and in the patience that is in Jesus Christ. He is identifying with them in those two ways. Notice that. He says in verse 9, "I, John, both your brother and companion," first of all, in tribulation, that is thlipsis. The word literally means a pressure, a pressing together. It's trouble involving direct suffering and persecution. And beloved, you know, if you've ever suffered for Jesus Christ, that there is a pressure, there is a pressing together, there is trouble that stems from your testimony, that stems from your faith in Jesus, that stems from your commitment to Christ. And rightly so. Jesus said, "In this world, you will have tribulation." But yet some Christians think that that is such a foreign term to believers. But yet Jesus talks about that. Paul talks about it. Peter talks about it. The whole New Testament talks about it. We have the illustration of the Old Testament to tell us that Christians do suffer for their faith in Jesus. Even the passage that we heard read this morning in Philippians 1, 29 and 30. It is God's will that you suffer, not just believe. If you have died to self and you take a stand on the Word of God, you will suffer in a world that hates Jesus Christ. And beloved, let me say this. God has chosen you before the foundation of the world. He has made you His child. And a world that does not know Christ, a world that does not know Jesus, they hate you because they hated Him. They can't get to Him anymore. So they get to you. And if one of us suffers, we all suffer. If one of us rejoices, we all rejoice. Romans 12, 15. So he says here, "I'm identifying with you as a brother, as a partaker in, first of all, tribulation." This word that he uses for tribulation, it occurs 9 times in the New Testament. It's translated in a couple other ways besides tribulation. In Philippians 4:14, it's translated distress. In 1 Thessalonians 1:6, it's translated affliction. Does that kind of give you an idea of what he's saying here? He's saying, I'm identifying with you in this way. I'm a brother with you. I am a partaker with you in this affliction, in these sufferings. And here he is talking about, when he says tribulation, he's not talking about the great tribulation that later occurs in the book of Revelation. No, he is talking about this worldwide persecution under the Emperor Domitian. Now look with me in chapter 2 in verse 9. And we see that there are two specific churches mentioned in Revelation chapter 2 that we are told were suffering. And the first is Smyrna. We see that in verse 8. Jesus says to this church in verse 9, I know your works, tribulation, philipsis, and poverty, but you are rich, and I know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Look at what he says to this suffering church. Be faithful unto death, he says. Don't let death steer you in another direction. Don't let death cause you to compromise. Be faithful in the tribulation. Be faithful in the sufferings. Go over with me to verse 12. He says to the church at Pergamos, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days in which Antipas was my faithful martyr who was killed among you where Satan dwells. Here you see here at Smyrna and Pergamos that they suffered because of their faith in Jesus Christ. And as John is saying, I am a brother and I am a companion. Listen, I can identify with you in this suffering because I too am suffering for my faith in Christ. Look with me over to Hebrews chapter 13. We have a verse that's found in Hebrews 13 and verse 3 that tells us how we are to respond to those who are suffering. In fact, it tells us in the very first word, it uses the word memonesco. It's the word for remember, and it means to think about it again and again and again and again. In other words, it's almost as if to say, don't forget those who suffer. As he says there in Hebrews 13:3, remember the prisoners as if chained with them, and those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. You know, beloved, we are in the body, and what affects one of us affects all of us. Do we realize that? We are so connected intimately that if one is rejoicing, the rest should be rejoicing. If one is weeping, we all should be weeping. We are so connected. We're not to forget about those who suffer. You know what? Bless my heart this week. I'm talking to the pastor whose church owns the building that we're looking at. And he says, Steve, I just want to tell you, we pray for the persecuted church every time we meet. That blessed my heart because, you know, beloved, we are not to forget about the prisoners. We're not to forget about those who are suffering. And you would know that too if you were suffering. You would think, does anybody remember me? Does anybody remember what I'm going through? That's why we spent an hour and 45 minutes a couple of weeks ago and had Tim and Darcy come and just share with us about what was going on in Indonesia, in North Korea, in China. And then we put up on the bulletin board the very next week about what's going on here in Texas. What's going on here in America? How that a federal judge would stand up and say, if you say the name of Jesus at a graduation, I'm going to lock you up. You see, we shouldn't fear the persecution. In fact, you should expect it. That's how Paul responded. When he preached, he expected the hostility. He expected people to respond in that way. Go with me to Acts chapter 16. In fact, while you're going to chapter 16, I'm going to pick up at chapter 9. And I want to show you something even there. After Paul had received his sight and he was baptized, it says in verse 20 of chapter 9, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that He is the Son of God. He began to preach in the name of Jesus Christ, the very one that he crucified, or rather, the one that he persecuted. He began preaching. And it says in verse 23 that now after many days were passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. So from the very beginning of him coming to Christ, people wanted to take his life. And why did they want to do that? Because he was preaching about Jesus. You know, folks, there are people today, they'll talk about God on TV, but that's all they do. They say, I want to thank my God. And now today you have to ask, who is your God? I want to challenge you. Be specific about who you're talking about. Say Jesus is who you're talking about. I was watching 2020 the other night, and the girl in Hawaii that had got her arm bit off by a shark is in Christian Surfers in Hawaii. And I don't know if she said Jesus and they just edited it out, which is most likely what will happen. I mean, I praise God that she did acknowledge God. But folks, we got to get very specific about who we're talking about. There are people standing up left and right and telling us to be quiet, and they're trying to silence us. You need to talk about the name of Jesus. People aren't going to be saved unless you talk about Jesus. He is the means by which we are saved. It says over in Acts chapter 16, when Paul went into Philippi, he says in verse 14 that there was a certain woman named Lydia who heard them. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira. She worshipped God, and the Lord opened her heart to heed the things that were spoken by Paul. And when she and all her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. And she constrained us. And then the story shifts a little bit, as Luke records here. He says, now it happened as we went to prayer that there was a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination who brought her masters much profit by fortune telling. This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. And this she did for many days. But Paul, being greatly annoyed, and turned, and he said to the Spirit, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out that very hour. Now I want to tell you something. When he did that, he knew that there was going to be a response from the people. But that didn't stop him. He expected it. Look what happened. Verse 19. When her masters saw that their hope and profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas. They dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. They brought them to the magistrates and said, these men being Jews exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or to observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. They're just preaching the word. You see, folks, that's what we're responsible with. We are responsible to preach the word of the living God. And you just let the chips fall where they will. If you get locked up for it, praise be to God. If you are told to be quiet, praise be to God and keep preaching, because you have a higher authority that you have yielded to that is higher than man. They tried to stop the apostles from preaching the word, and they said, you judge whether we obey God or man. We are going to be obedient to God. We're going to do what He told us to do. Folks, that's what it boils down to. Being faithful and obedient to Jesus. So John, he's telling us here in Revelation 1, I can identify with you. I'm family. And you know what? Family, we're going to suffer. You know, if that message wasn't so clear when we had the voice of the martyrs here, I don't know what message you would have gotten from that. Unless you walked out of here and said, there's suffering going on in other countries, it's not occurring here. Maybe it's not occurring in your life because you're not talking about Jesus. Because when you start talking about the name which is above every name, the name that every knee is going to bow to, when you start proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord, this world is not going to want to hear that. They're going to silence you. They're going to do everything they can. And they'll do it with the judicial system. They'll seek to even do it legally, and if they can't do it legally, they'll do it illegally. Because they don't want the name of Jesus to be proclaimed. That's what the ACLU is doing. That's how come the Ten Commandments has been ripped out of every place. That's how come Judge Roy Moore was put out of office because he took a stand to his oath of office, which was to acknowledge God. You see, that's why these things are going on. Beloved, don't be surprised when these things happen. They're going to happen. And we need to rejoice when it happens. We need to have the same response that Paul and Silas had after they were thrown into the jail, after they were beaten. It tells us there in Acts 16, in verse 25, "But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying, and they were singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Even though they were beaten and mistreated and harmed, and they were accused falsely, even while they were in the jail, they weren't having an old, poor, pitiful me party because they had died to self to follow Jesus Christ. They knew it wasn't about them. It was all about Jesus. And they knew even why they were there suffering, that others were watching them and others were listening. And so what else could they do? They knew that God is sovereign. They knew that God had orchestrated the circumstances. They knew that they were called to follow Him no matter what. So all they could do was rejoice. All they could do was sing. And you know what? That attitude right there had caused some others to get saved. You can read more about that. Well, John says, "I am your brother, and I am your co-partner," or "I am a partaker with you in tribulation." Secondly, he says that "I am these things in the kingdom." I am a brother, and I am a partaker in the kingdom. That's basileia. And here it refers to the spiritual kingdom. Go back to verse 6 of chapter 1. It tells us that Jesus Christ has made us kings and priests to His God and Father. To Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. And the better translation would be in verse 6. He's made us a kingdom. And here He's referring not to an earthly kingdom, but a spiritual kingdom. And then He says a third thing in verse 9. He's not only a brother and a partaker with them in tribulation and in the kingdom, but also in the patience of Jesus Christ. And the word patience there is the Greek word hupomone. It means to remain under. It's probably better translated perseverance or endurance. He says, "I'm a brother and I'm a companion with you even in this, that I have to endure and so do you. I have to persevere and so do you." That's a very interesting word. It occurs again in chapter 3. Look there at verse 10. As he says to the church of Philadelphia, "Because you've kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Go with me to James chapter 1. We find that word showing up in James chapter 1 when he tells us in verse 2, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces not patience, but endurance." Perseverance. It produces this capacity to continue to bear up under difficult circumstances. That's what you need when you go through trials. That's what you need when you suffer. That's what you need when you're being persecuted. You need to persevere. Even James says, rejoice when you're suffering. Rejoice. Doesn't that sound like what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5? Jesus said in the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5, verse 11, "Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." Let me say something here, beloved. You make sure it's not true what they accuse you of. Right? Make sure it's not true what they accuse you of. Make sure it's always false. And the only way it can be always false is that you're living blamelessly and above reproach. That no one can bring a charge against you. That you're being holy. That you're loving your neighbor as yourself. You're loving God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He says there in verse 12, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad." See what kind of joy He's telling you to have? "Why? For great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." See, it falls right into a pattern. The prophets suffered, so will you. Other believers suffered, so will you. Why are you exempt from suffering? Why do you feel that you're exempt from persecution? If you proclaim that name, the name of Jesus, you will be persecuted. So John is saying, "I am a brother as you are. I'm a partaker as you are in persecution and in the kingdom rule that is in Christ and in perseverance which is in Jesus Christ. Go back to Revelation 1:9. Now he identifies how he is a partaker in tribulation. And notice what he says. He gives us his exile. He says, I, John, both your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos. This is the place. The place was called Patmos. Patmos was an island that was located 37 miles west, southwest of Miletus and the Aegean Sea. The island itself belonged to a group of 50 islands in the Mediterranean Sea. But the island itself was only 10 miles long and 6 miles wide at its north end, and it was used by the Romans for penal purposes. That is, it was a place where prisoners were sent as punishment. John MacArthur tells us, if the crime was political, the person banished to the island could have a certain amount of freedom to do what he wanted. But if his banishment was criminal, then he was part of a chain gang. Anyone banished there lost all civil rights and property. Sir William Ramsay said John's banishment would be produced by scourging, marked by perpetual fetters or chains, scantily clothing, insufficient food, sleep on bare ground, a dark prison cave, and work under the lash of a military overseer. According to Victorinus, John, though now aged, which he would be about 90 years old during this time, he was forced to labor in the mines located at Patmos. Well, that's the place where he was exiled to. And you hear of the conditions that he was living under. But notice the purpose for his exile. He says that he was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. That is very clear. There's no guessing at all as to why he was suffering. He was suffering because of the Word of God. That's what the word for there is referring to. He says, I was on the island that is called Patmos because of or in account of the Word of God. John wasn't there to preach that Word, though he did, I'm sure, preach while he was there working in the mines. But he was there because of the religious and the political opposition to his faithfulness to the Word of God. Early church fathers, such as Irenaeus, Clement of Alexandria, and Eusebius, they state that John was sent to this island as an exile under the ruler Domitian. Irenaeus, who was around about 185, he stated that the Apostle John saw the revelation at the close of Domitian's reign. So John's exile to Patmos was somewhere between AD 81 to 96, which would therefore date the book of Revelation somewhere between AD 95 and 96. Titus Flavius Domitian was the emperor's name. He was opposed to Christianity. He waged a campaign, get this, against Christ. Folks, that's something when you fight against Christ. And you know what? You will not win. If we see anything picking up in Revelation 6 and following, that the enemies of Christ will not win. He waged a campaign against Christ because of the threat that Christianity brought to His kingdom. He imposed an emperor worship by applying the attributes of God to himself. And because the church would not bow to worship him, he persecuted the church. So John says he was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God or because of his faithfulness to the Word. Now that phrase, the Word of God, occurs elsewhere in Revelation. Go with me to chapter 6 and look at verse 9. And it seems to refer to persecution. He says in Revelation 6:9, when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the Word of God and for the testimony which they held. Go with me to chapter 20. Look with me at verse 4. And I saw thrones as they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the Word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or His image and had not received His mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Can I say something here? The gospel is very offensive. Very offensive. John MacArthur, in his book Hard to Believe, says, "When we truly proclaim the gospel in its fullness, the saving message of Jesus Christ is frankly outrageously offensive. We proclaim a scandalous message. From the world's perspective, the message of the cross is shameful. In fact, it is so shameful, so antagonizing, and so offensive that even faithful Christians struggle to proclaim it because they know it will bring resentment and ridicule." You know that. That's why you don't speak sometimes. You don't want to deal with the consequences that's going to come if you open up your mouth boldly and proclaim Jesus. Because you know you will suffer. You know why change by grace is suffered for Christ? It's because we do open up our mouths and speak. And if it's not anybody, maybe it's the pastors that are doing it. But I hope that we all open our mouth and speak the name of Jesus in faithfulness to Him, because we're told to go into the world and preach the gospel. And see, if you have the perspective to expect persecution, that it's going to happen because you proclaim a message they hate, that will give you confidence. You know what? We read over in Acts chapter 4 about the apostles. They didn't just go out there on their own whim and on their own might. They went in the power of Christ. It says in Acts 4:29, they're praying. They say, "Now, Lord, look on their threats and grant to Your servants that with all boldness they may speak Your word by stretching out Your hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done through the name of Your holy servant Jesus." And it says in verse 31, "And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness." You're not to go out there on your own power and your own might. You're to go out there in the power of Christ, in the Spirit of Christ. If you want boldness, the only way you're going to get it is to be filled with the Spirit. That's the only way you can stand up against Christ's enemies. The gospel we preach is scandalous. It's foolishness. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It is a foolish message to many. Paul says in chapter 1 and verse 17 that Christ did not send me to baptize but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. Can I just tell you this? Jesus Himself tells you in His Word what you're to say. You're not to change the message. You're not even to minimize the cost of what it means to follow Jesus. You are just to repeat what is here. That's what you're to do. Paul says, "I didn't come with these persuasive words. I didn't come in man's wisdom. I didn't come with this seeker feel-good gospel. I came with the gospel of God." He says in verse 18 that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. If it's foolish to those who are perishing, why do we seek to cater to their understanding? They cannot understand the gospel unless God opens up their eyes and their ears to understand it. The message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So he says in verse 20, "Where is the scribe? Where is the wise? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. And to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God." Beloved, if you're trying to preach to impress people, you got the wrong motives right there going on. And if you're trying not to offend, that will never happen. Because the message is offensive. Will you go with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4? The message we preach is offensive. The only way that you cannot offend somebody is to change the message. You even take the cross itself. That was a shame. Shameful death. And yet we're to preach it. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says in verse 5 that we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. You see, it's not about you, it's all about Jesus, and that's what you're to preach. Paul told Timothy to preach it in season and out of season. Preach it when there are opportunities and preach it when there are not opportunities. Preach it whether you feel like it or whether you don't. See, there's a time coming when they're going to give themselves over to those type of teachers that are going to do nothing but tickle their ears, but they're not going to want to hear the hardcore truth. And I'm afraid to say that there's some people in here that don't want to hear the hardcore truth either. And only time will tell, because we're not going to change the message, folks. We're not going to change it. He says in verse 6, "For it is the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, who has shone into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of Christ in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us." You know, everybody is trying to build themselves up, like Chip was talking about earlier. If you're pumping your self-esteem, folks, that's got to die. Because the truth of the matter is, he says here that we are earthen vessels. You know what an earthen vessel was? It was equivalent to a pot that you put a plant in. There was a man who sought to persecute Luther. And one of the names that he used to call him was a privy pot. That privy pot was what you urinated in. That's what he called Luther. And you know what? That's pretty correct. That's all we are. You feel good now? Wherever they're pumping up our self-esteem, Jesus wants you happy. He wants you to feel good about yourself. Show me that in the Word. I have fulfillment in Christ because of what He has done in my life, because of His forgiveness. But I don't go around running around and saying it's all about me, because it's not about me. It's all about Him. See, if you die to self, you're not trying to pump self back up, because self died. You're just a privy pot. You're a clay pot with a plant in it. You're not a trophy sitting on a shelf. You're not a plaque on the wall. You're a privy pot. I'm a privy pot. See, it's not about us. It's about Jesus. Let Him be exalted and let us die. Remember what John the Baptist said? He must increase and I must decrease. The problem with preachers today is that they're wanting to increase. The problem with churches today, they're wanting to increase in prestige and privilege. They want to look just like the world because they're mingling with the world and they don't want to be persecuted by the world. You're a privy pot. Stop. You're a clay pot. Quit looking at yourself and building yourself up more than you should. John MacArthur notes that in his mind, Paul had lived daily through his own funeral because he could die any time. Do you live through your funeral every day knowing that you could die any time? If you're proclaiming Christ, you will. If you're talking about Jesus in this world, you will. Some of us will die for the gospel. Many of us will be persecuted because of Jesus. My fear today is that the church is not ready to suffer. Church is not prepared. How else can we be prepared until it happens? You get prepared by making sure you're proclaiming the truth and you let the chips fall where they will. Look with me at verse 13. He says, "But since we have the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe, and therefore we speak. That sums up what you're to do. You're not to change the message. You're not to minimize the cost. You believe what is here. You are to speak it. Again, you speak it, you let the chips fall where they will. You see, we can't do anything else. John tells us here in Revelation chapter 1, he says he was exiled because of the Word of God. And we know the gospel is offensive, and you know what else? Faithfulness to the Word of God will bring persecution. If you're faithful to the Word, you won't deny it. If you're faithful to the Word, you don't care what people say. I'm not trying to minimize the pain, folks, because I know it hurts. I've been there. I'm there right now in some situations in the families. It hurts. But folks, what is even greater? If this is what it means to follow Jesus, then welcome it. If this is the way that God has chosen for you to glorify God, welcome it and praise Him for it and rejoice in it. Don't wallow in it. Don't allow it to defeat you. Don't allow it to shoot down your confidence. Don't allow it to kill your joy. You're saying, I don't deserve any better anyway. I'm just a privy pot. See, when you're faithful to the Word, you will live godly. And when you live godly, you will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12, or 2 Timothy 3:5 rather, says, yea, that all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Maybe if you're not suffering, it's because you're not being godly. Maybe you're not living a godly life. Look with me over in John 15. Jesus said in John 15, beginning at verse 18, that the world hates you because it hated Jesus. He says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. You're not part of this world. Quit trying to fit in. You don't fit in. You don't fit in with this world. The world hates you because you identify with Jesus Christ and they hate Jesus, so they hate you. But look what Jesus said in verse 20. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they have kept my word, they will keep yours also. They persecuted him, they're going to persecute you. Look with me in chapter 16, verse 33. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have what? Say it with me. Tribulation. Sometimes our ears need to hear what our mouth is saying. To understand and to grasp. Listen, I am going to suffer. And what's the word? Tribulation. Dilipsis, this pressure, this affliction, this distress, because I identify with Jesus Christ. So what do you expect? What kind of treatment do you expect? Listen to Paul's list, and as you're listening, go back with me to 2 Corinthians 4. Paul says, affliction, crushing, persecution, being knocked down flat, always carrying about in the body the dying of Jesus. How does that make you feel? Verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. You hearing all that? Always, underline that word, carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. And for that to happen, verse 11, for we who live are always delivered to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then, death is working in us, but life in you. Are you dying to self? See, that's what John did. In order to be exiled to Patmos, he was there because of the Word of God. He was faithful to the Word of God. He wasn't going to let Emperor Domitian stop him. He wasn't going to let anybody close his mouth. He was going to continue to proclaim it. And just because persecution was going on, he didn't run and tuck his tail and get out of town. He proclaimed faithfully the Word. So you have two choices when you're suffering. When you're being persecuted because of your faith in Jesus Christ, because you're standing there at the water cooler at work and you're telling someone about Jesus Christ, your supervisor walks by and says, "Separation of church and state, we don't talk about religious things here." What are you going to do? Well, if you're versed on the law of the land, you would understand separation of church and state is not even in the Constitution. Secondly, you have a higher law. That's God. Just make sure that if you're standing there witnessing at the water cooler that you're a faithful employee. You know what I mean? Because if you're not, you're undermining what you're telling another person about Jesus. You're undermining the Word of God. Notice what else he says in verse 9. He says that he was on the island that is called Patmos for the Word of God, and notice this, and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. He already told us in verse 2 that he bore witness to the Word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ. See, John would not bend on his testimony. He would not bend on his faithfulness to the Word. Therefore, he was sent as a prisoner to Patmos. He suffered because of it. Will you seek to retain your earthly comforts just so that you do not suffer? See, if that's true, then you're not worthy to be a disciple of Jesus. Look with me over to Luke 9. Luke 9, 23. Then he came to them all. He said this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what advantage is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost?" You want to gain the world? Then you lose Jesus. Because you can't have both. You can't have the world and have Christ. So what do you want? You want to follow Jesus? You think it's easy to be a Christian? You think it's easy to go through the crushing and the despair, the suffering? It might be easy to talk about it, but it's not easy to do. You think that there's no persecution? Well, Matthew 13, when he's talking about the conditions of the heart, he tells us in verse 21 that when the seed fell, and in verse 21 it had no root in himself but endured only for a while, then he says this, "For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the Word, immediately he stumbles." Out of all the conditions of the heart there, there was only one there that truly received the Word and bore fruit. There are people that jump on the bandwagon of the gospel and the bandwagon of Christianity and they take off and they soar fast. But when they find out that there's persecution because of the Word, unless they're truly been born again, they fall. They stumble. That's what separates the true from the false. See, John is saying all this is happening because of the Word. All of this is happening because of the testimony to Christ. So, ask yourself this question, have I died to self? He says that this is to occur daily in verse 23 of Luke 9. Let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not just at the moment of confession or the moment of repentance. It is daily. And to deny yourself, very interesting word he uses here. He is saying it's the end of you. It's the end of all your dreams, all your hopes, all your ambitions, all your goals. It's the end of all of that. See, the gospel is not about self-fulfillment. It's about self-denial. And so this word that he uses here, when he says to deny himself, the word basically means to refuse to associate with. It means that you're coming to Christ because you refuse any longer to associate with the person that you are. You're sick of yourself. You're sick of your sin. And with desperation, you willingly yield up that empty life you no longer want to associate with. You lose your life to gain it. Preachers aren't preaching that today. That's why there's easy believism in the church. That's why there are false converts sitting in the chairs. Because it's a hard message. It's a narrow gate. And when you get that message and you strive to enter the narrow gate, you got it. You drop everything. You die to self. You take up your cross. You know what the cross meant? It was an instrument of death. They understood what he meant right there. One Roman emperor had crucified 2,000 Jews on crosses. They understood what that meant. It meant you had to die, and you may die physically for following Christ. You say, wait a minute, that wasn't on the application when I signed up to follow Jesus. Well, maybe you didn't read the manual. Because it says it right here. You have to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow Christ. You see, the gospel is not about exalting you. It's about slaying you. It's the death of self. And you win by losing and you live by dying. So, would you suffer for the Word of God and your testimony to it? See, that's the cost of following Jesus. I know some of you have and are and will continue to suffer for Jesus. But there are some of you that this is foreign language. You know what else is foreign to your vocabulary? It's godliness. Some of you really don't know what it means to follow Jesus. You think that He'll take you in your sin and leave you right there. You're mistaken. Seriously mistaken. He will not leave you like you are. That's why you have to be willing to die. You see, a message like this is not that popular in America, is it? Because we live in the land of the free. We live in the American dream. Have everything, own everything. Lose nothing. You better start losing yourself or you will wake up one day in hell. Thinking you were saved when you were not. It doesn't matter how many times you went to church. It doesn't matter how many times you read your Bible or how many times you were baptized. It doesn't matter how many churches you were members of. In the end, that will all burn up. It will all fade away and you will be judged according to your works. Do your works manifest Christ? Do your works manifest a life that died to self? I pray it does. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that You would convict every one of us in here. You would cause every one of us to do a self-examination right now. And God, I pray that You wouldn't let any of us leave out of here without doing that. And Lord, even if it takes us throughout the day and into the evening, and the next day, and the next day. God, that we would examine ourselves to see whether we be in the faith. We would prove ourselves, as Your Word says. Do we truly know You? Because if we do know You, then we would have denied ourselves, taken up our cross to follow You. We'd stop holding on to this world. We'd stop holding on to our families, our friends, our neighbors. We would come to Christ empty, totally empty, We would stand there naked before you with nothing to hold on to. That's when true salvation comes to a heart, is when you've been stripped of yourself. Then you can see what is at stake. God calls us to consider the high cost of following You. I think that there are many people, Lord, that they've looked more at the benefits of following and they didn't count the cost. So Lord, I pray today, may salvation come to them. May they truly become a son of Abraham. Thank You for Your Word, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.